turn with me to Daniel 9. How well do you do at praying? How is your prayer life? And how well does God hear you? If I needed something and someone to pray for me, should I come to you? And do you get the ear of God, or should I go to someone else? I mean, if Daniel was alive, I know I'd go to Daniel. Jeremiah, it is recorded, God told Jeremiah that if Job and Moses and Daniel was here, I wouldn't even hear them, but which implies that those three men, God heard. Typically, God would hear Moses. In fact, we know he heard Moses. He interceded. If it wasn't for Moses' prayer, the Israelites would have been destroyed in the wilderness, all of them. Moses, because of his prayer, stopped it. Job had to pray for his friends, right? And Daniel, apparently he was a man of prayer, and we can see his prayer life in Daniel chapter 9. I would go to Daniel if he was alive. I would go to Daniel. Daniel, would you pray for me? Would you pray for this? I need God to answer this. I need help in this area. I have lost children. Would you pray for my children? Would you ask God for the salvation of my children, please, Daniel? Now, would you volunteer to say, hey, I have God's ear right now. God is listening to my prayers. He's hearing me. Doesn't mean he always gives me a yes. Sometimes he says no, but regardless, he's hearing me when I pray. I think you should come to me. I will intercede on your behalf, Jeff. Should I come to you, or should I go to somewhere else? Someone else. How many here would raise their hands? I'm not going to ask you to do that. But how many of you would raise your hands and say, hey, you could come to me. God is listening to me. Or is this your experience? When I pray, it doesn't get past the ceiling. And God is not listening to me. He doesn't hear me when I pray. I pray, but there's no one answering me. There's no one listening. It's just going on deaf ears. That's me. That's my prayers. But imagine we all somewhat fit into the second category. That's probably, if we were all honest and humble about it, we would say, hey, I wouldn't put myself in Daniel's category. I'm in that category that I don't know if God's listening. And the reason we probably fit in that category is because we don't pray like we ought to. We're not praying fervently or often. When you hear no, or you don't think your prayers are very effective, it doesn't take long until you quit praying altogether. You just kind of give up. Why pray if it doesn't do anything? Why pray if he doesn't hear? Why pray at all? And we keep up the pretense of a prayer life because when we eat, we pray. And when we go to bed, we say a little few words. When we wake up, we say a few little words to God. But that is about it. We don't think God's listening. We don't think our prayer is doing much. Do we? Your lack of prayer is because of your lack of faith. Your shallow praying and my shallow praying, and I'm talking about superficial prayers that we don't really care if God answers or not. You know, the prayers that are so generic and general that we don't know if they're answered or not. Lord, be with this day. We pray something like that. And then in the day, did we go, well, God heard that one. We pray generic, superficial prayers that we can't determine if God's listening to us or not. And they're verbiage that we say all the time, and they're not necessarily heartfelt or not serious-minded or not coupled with prayer, is not coupled with fasting. When's the last time you fasted? Most likely 6 months ago when we had a church fast. And that was only for a half a day. When was the last time you really got on your knees? And if you can't get on your knees because you got bad knees, when's the last time you bent your heart down before God and truly interceded for someone? Truly pleaded for mercy for yourself or someone you know and would not let God go until he heard you? When's the last time you said, I can't leave the throne room of God until God has heard my plea? When's the last time you were so determined for God to hear you, you prayed fervently? We get little done because we pray so little. Our church is so weak because our prayer meetings are so little attended. And we're not serious-minded. I think we were serious-minded today, and I am thankful what God's doing in our church. But you take away our prayer meeting, and the whole church falls apart in 2 days. You take away your prayer life in 2 days, you're going to be looking at something you shouldn't look at. You're going to be saying something you shouldn't say. You're going to be gossiping. You're going to be discontent. You're going to be full of misery. And if you're wondering why your spiritual life is not higher and more prosperous and you're not more living in the spirit and not in the flesh, I tell you it's because, in much part, just so weak prayers. But in chapter 9, we see a man who can pray. We see a prayer. This prayer is not like any prayer that I probably have ever prayed in my whole life. But I want you, as we go through these characteristics of effective prayer, as we look one at a time at how Daniel prayed, and we want to emulate Daniel. We want to pray like this, a man who could intercede on God's, on man's behalf to the throne room of God. As we look at the effective qualities or traits or characteristics of these amazing intercessions of Daniel, I want you to know you could be a Daniel too. You may not be a prophet. In fact, give up on that dream. You're not going to be a prophet. There's some things you cannot do that Daniel did. And we should be okay with that. But this, his prayer life, is still available today. This is something we could have in our own lives. Let's look at these things. First of all, effective intercession believes God. It starts off with faith. Faith pushes us into prayer, and faith will keep us praying. See, Daniel had faith in the Scriptures. He knew the Scriptures. We see this in verse 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, a descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of the years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, here's Daniel. He's not just going back to Jeremiah chapter 25. He's got this prophecy of Jeremiah memorized. Certainly, he knew about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was slightly older than he was, and by this time, he's passed away. But here he has Jeremiah's prophecy. He has the book of Jeremiah, and he's read this. He studied this because he's in the captivity in which Jeremiah prophesied. And he must have perceived, he must have remembered, he must have remembered what Jeremiah prophesied many years before, that after 70 years they would be let go out of captivity. In fact, Jeremiah 25 verse 8 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants." Goes on to say, "The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." But Daniel, knowing this, is thinking something doesn't add up here. Do you not remember that he's praying this prayer in the first year of Darius, which means Nebuchadnezzar had already died and his son Belshazzar had already died and Babylon has been destroyed by the Medes and the Persian, completing the 70-year period. And so part of the prophecy has been fulfilled, part of it, half of it. Babylon was destroyed. 70 years, they were destroyed. But what about Judah? There's not been a word about being released. There was no word to go home or build the walls or rebuild the temple. There's no word yet about them leaving the exile or judgment coming to an end for Judah. So he knows the scriptures and he believes the scriptures and he says half of this is fulfilled, but what about the other half? He knows what scripture says. And this could have demotivated Daniel. He could have thought, well, all this is prophecy. Is soon, you know, the year's not up, the 70th year's not up. We're about to go home. That's what the Bible says. It's already written. It's already preordained. It's God's sovereign. Why pray? Ever thought that? Why pray if God is sovereign? If he's going to do what he's going to do, if it's already written in the books, we're going to go home, why do I even need to petition God about this? I once met a young man who was about my age, maybe a little younger. He was the grandson of a famous preacher. And I was talking to him about his grandfather. And he was telling me that his brothers, even his dad, were not Christians. And I was kind of sad to hear that. And this man said, "But we know God is sovereign. And if they're not elect, there's nothing we can do about it." So I just, not too concerned. Now, he didn't use that last phrase, but that was the gist of what he was saying. I mean, Jeremiah could have had that attitude. God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do with or without my prayer. Why pray? It's already been planned. Or he could have been discouraged. Daniel could have been discouraged by saying, well, this is bound to happen. I know it's going to happen. Or he could have said, well, it's not going to happen. God only was half right. He's not going to send us home. And this could have led him to have unbelief and basically quit praying because God's not doing it anyway. And sometimes you and I, we quit praying, we don't pray, we cease to pray, we're praying for a lost child, but we just kind of give up praying, we just stop it, or we just don't have the fervency that we once had. We just kind of grow weary in well-doing because God hasn't answered yet. I'm beginning to think He's not going to answer. Such divine delays leads us to quit trusting God. And this is a divine delay. God is postponing something. And Daniel, however, doesn't get discouraged. He doesn't use the sovereignty of God as an excuse to quit praying. We see in verse 3, it rather moved him to pray. Then I turn my face to the Lord God. How often do you do that? Turn your face to God. Some of us are running from God. We don't want to approach God. I talked to someone just the other day who said that I basically have given God the middle finger, so I dare not go back to Him now. Some of you may be not praying at all. You haven't prayed in years, maybe. You haven't prayed in days. You're going on in your sins, and you just won't look any way to God. You're barely here at church. You don't even want to be here at church. Because God is in this place. And you don't like God. You would rather have more money, more materialistic things, more clothes, more whatever you're wanting. That's what you want. You don't want God. So you don't pray to God. But here's Daniel. He turns his face to the Lord God. And that's what it is to pray, is to look to God. Not to the world, not to yourself, not to your buddies, but look to God. I need you, God. I'm looking at you. I'm waiting on you. When are you going to act, God? When are you going to hear me, God? I have fixed my eyes on you. Because Daniel didn't just know chapter 25, he knew chapter 29 of Jeremiah. It says, then will you call upon my name and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nation and all the places I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Daniel knew this passage too. And though God may have predestinated their coming back, he knew that it would be through prayer. Not just a little prayer, God, bring us back now. You said you would know when you would seek me with all your heart. And that's why our prayers don't get to God, because they're not with even half our hearts. We don't want it. God knows it. God knows what we want, what we don't want, and He's not listening to us because we could care less anyway. How's that going to move God's hand? My mother had something really, really wonderful. I hated it at the time. But anytime I wanted something, I had to wait a week before she'd even listen to me. Doesn't mean she would get it in a week. It's just that she's not going to entertain getting it for me if I just wanted it on the impulsive spot. Well, let's talk about that in a week. Because she knew. She knew 95% of the time in a week I was on to something else. And that's the way God does us. You pray one little prayer and God says, let's see if you're going to really want this. Do you really want this with all your heart, or is it just a little thing that could get you to, you want now, but in 2 days from now you're going to be distracted and you're going to leave off praying? And some of you, I know you. I pastor you. I've counseled with you. I've talked with you. I know some of you have some deep burdens. I know some of you have trials in your life and you have things you need God to do for you. And what am I saying to you? I'm saying to you as a pastor, as a friend, as a messenger of God, don't quit looking to God. You need this. Or just say to yourself, God, I don't have to have my kid's salvation. Say that to yourself. It's okay, Lord. I don't need them to be saved. Say that. No, no, no. Lord, I need my kids to be saved. And if you have all your kids saved, start praying for some other kids. Well, God's sovereign, there's election. No, there is. That is true. I don't deny any of that. But you have not because you ask not. And God hears the effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people. We need to be a group of righteous men and women who are praying, get on our face and humble ourselves and set our face to the Lord. And we're going to wrestle with the Lord until He hears us. And we're not going to let go. So, Lord, you've got to do a work. You've got to do some miracles here. You have to do the miracle of regeneration. We can't do it, but we're dependent upon you and we're looking to you. We're dependent upon you doing this. We're desperate. It was Daniel's great faith in God's word, in his sovereignty, and the certainty of God's providence that actually moved God and moved Daniel to pray. It's because I believe God is sovereign that I can pray. That gives me hope. God's sovereignty does not nullify our responsibility to pray. God has promised to hear us. In fact, it's a good sign when we're burdened to pray that God is about to do something. He not only ordains the end, He ordains the means to the end. And one of the means to the end is prayer. And when you find yourself praying, that's a sign that, hey, God hasn't given up on that person. And I think this myself. When I witness to someone, you know how odd it is for someone to hear the gospel? The majority of the world never hears it. The majority of the world never has the gospel in their ears. Think about all the people who lived and died without the gospel. It's a even people who go to hell who heard the gospel, that was a divine act of kindness and grace for God to send the word to them. And I think to myself, every time I share the gospel with someone, this is God's love for that person. And what about if that person's being prayed for? That must mean God is moving you and I to pray for that person. That's a good sign. I remember waking up in the middle of the night. It was a long time ago when I was just out of college, and I woke up because I had a brother. His name is Jason. Jason was a man who got into drugs. He was living a very deviant life. We hadn't seen or heard of him in probably 2 years. He was out there in the slough of despond. And I was even scared to think about what he was doing. He came home because he came to the end of himself, but he didn't come home as a Christian. He came home with no money and nothing but parents to lean upon. So he moves back into my mom and dad as an adult with nothing. But he still wasn't humble or humble enough. And I remember 2 or 3 in the morning waking up for some odd reason, and I just couldn't get my brother Jason off my heart, off my mind. And I just get on my knees and pray for him and pray for him and pray for him until I couldn't pray anymore, until the burden was somewhat lifted. Get the phone call the very next morning that Jason had come home late that night And he realized he was back into the same mess that he was in. And he came home, and it disappointed my parents that he came in so late again, that it broke them. And about the time I was praying for him was the time that God saved him. So if you have a burden to pray for someone, don't not pray. You know, and even say, well, I don't have a burden. I don't have a burden. Well, my God doesn't want... Start praying. Start praying. One of my first sermons, in fact, the very first sermon I ever preached was on prayer. I prepared for 2 months, and it turned out to be a 15-minute sermon. And I was so discouraged, I left the pulpit, walking to the pew, saying, I'll never preach again. I just wanted to go hide, never to show myself again. And you know, everybody's going to say, hey, good job, and give you encouragement, but I didn't want that. Until one of the ladies in my dad's church, Debbie Billings, came to me 24 years ago, came to me with tears in her eyes. And she said, I almost had given up praying for my daughter. But you've given me hope to continue to pray, and I'm going to pray until God hears me. Do you know what happened last year? 22 years later, 22 years after that sermon, the Lord finally saved Jennifer. A mother who prayed and would not quit praying year after year after year until God heard that desperate mother. Charles Spurgeon says, until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging the very doorpost of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from this dangerous position. While there is life, there is hope. And although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair for it, but rather arouse ourselves to awaken the almighty arm. Brothers and sisters, pray. Pray for your lost sisters, your lost brother. Pray for yourself if you're lost. This is, in essence, the effective intercessory prayer begins with someone who has faith, someone who believes God's going to listen, someone who understands the scriptures and the importance of prayer. Those who have faith go to God in prayer. Secondly, the effective intercessory prayer is a fervent prayer. James 5 tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Daniel, we see in verse 3, he prayed very fervently. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, you and I, Matt, can understand fasting a little bit, though we don't do it very often. Fasting, okay, that makes sense. Prayer and fasting. But I've never sackcloth on, and I sure have never put ashes on my head. Never have I gone to the campfire and just sat in the ashes and thrown ashes on me like Job did in his despair. Never have I been so desperate that I went to such extreme measure to show my humility and desperate need to a mighty God. And you may be thinking to yourself, that's too radical. That's too undignified. That's too humiliating. That's too crazy acting. Right? You know, when your child is in despair and about to slide into hell, who cares about dignity? What pride do we have left when it's all dependent upon God? You see, God sees a fervent prayer. This is what he pleaded. He pleaded with fervency and a serious mindedness, a sense of like, I cannot let God go on this one. This one's important to me. It says, then you will call upon me, Jeremiah 28 says, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Why do we not pray more fervently when we do? I'm not telling you to put ashes on you, but I am saying, pray fervently. The reason we don't is we're not burdened. We're too comfortable. We're too worldly minded. We're too unconcerned. We're too indifferent. That's one reason we don't pray like we should. Or two, we just don't believe prayer works. You know, what is it you need God to do? Some of you don't have anything you need God to do. You really don't. Cabaret. You know, you got plenty of food and there's money in the bank. You're rolling on with life just fine, which is good. I don't want you to create a need just because you're trying to pray for something. But, you know, there's needs all around us. There's souls dying around us. There's lost children and lost adults. And there could be some false professing Christians among us. I don't know if we really realize the reality of heaven, the reality of hell. I don't know if we think that hell's real or not. I don't know if we really actually contemplate the reality of God. And really go, okay, there is a God. That changes everything. There is a God. I believe that. I don't know if we really understand that this God who created you, this God told you to come to me. I will hear you. Pray. Pray without ceasing. I don't know if we believe that. Spurgeon says, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. How intense do you pray? How fervent do you pray? How much do you have to have God hear you? Third characteristic of effective intercession is a prayer that is saturated with humility. We see this in verses 5 through 8. Daniel did not approach God as the Pharisees did in the temple. Remember, in the temple, Jesus gave this illustration of a Pharisee who came in and it's like, hey, I'm pretty good here. Thank you, God, that you didn't make me like this tax collector, this sinner right next to me. We approach God almost like sometimes like, yeah, God's going to hear me. I'm a good person. And we expect God to hear us because of, why would he not hear us? But you know, it was the tax collector that kind of beat his chest and understood that he was worthless and undeserving and pleaded for God just to be merciful. Hear me, a poor sinner. Here's, have mercy upon me. You see, It's the prayer of humility that God perks up. He resists the proud. He turns away from the proud. He doesn't hear their petitions or their cries. If you want to pray to the ceiling and get no further, then just pray with some pride. Pray with self-confidence. Pray, you know, in the spirit of like, I'm a good person. Pray that way. You're wasting your time. But if you want God to hear you, get low. Get on your knees. Bow your head. Humble your heart. Acknowledge your sins. Look at verse 5. He listed his sins and the sins of his people. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Listen, we are sinners. That's just a plain confession. Hey, I'm a sinner, dear God. Verse 6, it goes on, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We spoke in your name to who spoke in your name to our God, our princesses, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We've disobeyed you, and we have not listened. You know, as a father, I want my kids to do two things, listen and obey. Do what I say. God wants that from us too, and we've all said no to God. We're not listening. We're not listening to God. We're not reading the Bible. We don't read it to obey. We just read it to check off our spiritual duty for the day. But we did pay attention to a lot of politics over the week. Or we paid attention to who won the football game. We know these things for the week. We've sinned. Jeff, you're trying to make us feel bad. I don't think I can make you feel bad enough. I don't think we can get low enough. I think our problem is that we take ourselves too highly. You know, even as a church, we thought, well, we're a good church. It's only by the grace of God we're anything. You have the heart of deception. You have a heart in you, if it was unchecked by God's divine grace, if it was just let go according to its own desires, it's so deceitful and desperately wicked. Your heart would make you become a Hitler. And if you're in touch with reality, you would know that. You know that. Prayer, effectual prayer, is on your knees and a humble disposition. Daniel not only confessed his sins, he confessed their utter unworthiness. Look at verse 7 through 9. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all of Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of their treachery they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs not just shame, open disgrace, public shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Sometimes you hear of a man of God or a preacher committing adultery, and then after he commits adultery, he is so embarrassed and so ashamed he doesn't go to church anymore. Can't open the church doors because of the open shame. It's a public sin. And sometimes I think to myself, you know, if those people who have committed open shame like that, they're in the best position of grace. They don't have to preach again. They don't have to be put behind the pulpit. If you're in that position, if you know that you don't deserve God's grace and you don't deserve to be in the church, you should just say, I'm just happy to sit in the back pew with my face down because all I have is grace. All I have on the day of judgment is not a good record or not something to point to myself. I just have that man Jesus that will cover all this shame and disgrace that I've committed. just sit in the back pew and pray. I'd rather a disgraced preacher just be humble in the back pew than just stay at home because of pride. Don't let your sin keep you from God. Humble yourself. Confess your sins. This is what makes God listen. He listens to the wicked, 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 wicked sinner who confesses and turns his eyes and ears away from the righteous person who doesn't. You can get God's ear. Your sin can't keep you from God because there's a mediator named Jesus Christ. He's opened a way for you and I to go into the throne room of God, and we can go boldly, not in our own confidence or righteousness, but in the confidence and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he's given us his name, and he says, you take this name. We pray not in our name. I come in the name of Jess Johnson. No, I don't. I come in the permission. I have the authority to go into the throne room of God. He says, why should you come in here? God says, because Jesus says so. He's given me permission. Your son said, hey, tell my father I send you. Thus we need to be humble, humble for ourselves, humble for our children, humble for the sins of our nations, humble as we intercede before God. Fourth effective characteristic of effective intercession is appealing to God's mercy, not his justice. Look at verses 9 through 15. Daniel appealed to God's justice, did not appeal to God's justice, but rather to his merciful character. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. You see, Daniel understood the true nature of the Mosaic covenant. He knew that the covenant itself in Exodus chapter 20 says, do and live. It also says, cursed is the man that does not do all that is written in the book of the law. He understood the nature of the covenant relationship that Israel was in, and that covenant did not bring them righteousness because they knew, Daniel knew at least, that they had rebelled and broken the covenant. And they deserve divine justice. They deserve exile and judgment. He knew that he couldn't appeal to the Mosaic covenant. Remember the Mosaic covenant and have mercy upon us. He didn't appeal to the Mosaic covenant. He appealed rather to the character of God. You're a merciful God. And we look to that. We see verses 11 through 15. All Israel had transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us the great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not treated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Man, that is a good confession. Here is a man who is praying rightly, praying fervently, praying biblical truths, praying with humility. He's not asking God to be just. He knows that would be their ruin. God, be merciful. And that's the fourth attribute of effectual intercession, is an appeal to God's mercy. Now, remind yourself this. When you pray for your lost child, don't go, well, they're a good boy. They don't know what they're doing. She's a sweet little girl. She would serve you well if you saved her. Don't pray like that. Say, God, I know you deserve. They deserve judgment. They're sinners. They're wicked. But God, you love to have mercy. You've told us that. Your character is to be forgiving and gracious to those who cry out to you. And though they are not currently crying out, I on their behalf cry out for them. Be merciful to my child. The fifth effective attribute is appealing to God's glory. Now, Charles Spurgeon says when you pray, you know, make a case. Make a case. You know, build an argument. Make it where it's hard for him to say no to. I mean, if you really want your kids, if your kids want your parents to do something, you say, hey, Dad, give reasons. We need to do this. 1, 2, 3, 4. And you're given a case. You're appealing. Sometimes you can win your parents over by pleading your case. Well, good intercession pleads, builds a case, an argument to take to God. And there is no better argument to take to God than appeal to His own glory. Look at verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. Make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, for it is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. See, we have brought open disgrace to the city. Everybody that thinks about Jerusalem, they're thinking, wow, what a wicked place that was. What a disgrace. I mean, what a terrible place. It was a byword among all the nations. Yeah, though we deserve it because of our sins, that is the place that's called by your name. And your name is a byword. Think about your own glory here. Oh, Lord, don't do it for our sake, but for your glory's sake, please be merciful. I don't know of any other plea that would ring so loudly in the ears of God than that one. Here you're lost. You're unconverted. You know you're lost. You know you're a sinner. You know you don't deserve God. But this is how you should pray. Oh, God, you've made a promise to forgive me because of Jesus Christ. Don't break that one. I promise you, you'll hear that one. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his word. If you're lost and you want to be saved, all you have to do is humble yourself. Take no glory. Take no righteousness. Say you're a sinner. Humble yourself in the mighty hand of God and just say, God, you've made me a promise. You're a merciful God. Don't go back on your word. For your own glory's sake. That is an effective, fervent prayer that grabs the ear of God. Why should God listen to us? Why should He hear us? Jeremiah 14:7 says, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Psalm 25:11, for the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, for it is great. Help us, Psalm 79 says, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name deliver us and atone for our sins for the sake of your name. Your own glory is at stake here. We are the church of the living God. We have the name of God resting on this place. And if we're a bad church, it represents God bad. Lord, have mercy upon this church. Work in this church. Please, God, sanctify this people so that your name is great in this town. God hears such cries. Isaiah 48:11 says, for my own sake, my very own sake, I will act. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. God is going to be glorified. And he will hear the prayers if they're aimed at God's glory. I want you to take note of this last characteristic. It's my favorite of all of them. It's found in verse 20. I love this one, and this one has pushed me to pray more than all the others this week. This is the one that I'm hanging on to right now. This is the one that's spoken to me the deepest in my own study is this one here, verse 20. It is so glorious, but so simple. It's so amazing. I can't believe it's true, but I believe it's true, and it's helping me pray. What is this characteristic? Effectual prayer is pray to God. That sounds so simple. Well, how else do you pray to? To God. We see this in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God. For the holy hill of my God. It dawned on me that this Daniel knew he was in the presence of God. He turned his face to God, verse 3. And he's pleading, and he's pleading, and he knows he's in the presence of God. And I think we sometimes pray and we don't even think we're in the presence of God. We don't even think that God hears us. We don't even think that he's listening because we have no faith and we're not actually going to God. But if this is true, then you and I have access to God. You know, you don't have to come to church to get God to hear you. Right there on your knees next to your bed, he is there. Say, my prayers don't get above the ceilings. That's your own fault. Because God's listening. The Bible tells us that he is searching. His eyes are going to and fro. He's ready to show himself strong. He's ready to answer prayers. He's ready to do glorious things for his own name's sake. He's looking. He's looking for someone whose face is turned to him. This is the most powerful thing you have. Access to the Almighty God. Why don't we do it? Spurgeon says, whether we like it or not, asking is the rule of the kingdom. If you may have everything by asking in his name and nothing without asking. I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is. Now, if you don't understand this effectual, fervent prayer, look how this ended. Here's a man that didn't play around. This is a man who humbled himself. This is a man who made intercession for his people. Here's a man that didn't make excuses in the sovereignty of God. He did not look at the prophecies and what's going to be. He's going to be. This is a man that understood that he had to seek the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. And look what happened in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas, when you first started praying, right when you determined to set your face before God, even before you had the ashes on your head, even before you sat down in sackcloth, when you first began to utter, 'Oh God,' that beginning of your prayer, that then, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. As soon as you pray, God perks up and he goes, 'Okay, I'm listening. I'm here to hear you.'" Now, we'll find out that Daniel really didn't get the answer he wanted. That's next week. You may not get what you're praying for. This is not a magic pill. This is not a name it and claim it type philosophy. But I will promise you this: you pray, God will hear. As soon as you set your face to God, God's face is already directed towards you. Why don't you pray more? And what does the Lord say? At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, this is Gabriel speaking, "A word went out and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved." God loves you. God is listening. Take your burdens to him. He's going to hear you. God, we bow our head as a church.